Good morning, everyone. I'm very glad that you're here today on a frosty Sunday morning. It's toasty in here. I'm sure we'll all be sweating by the third service, but glad that you're here. May God give us grace as we serve Him today and every day. Thankful that we have time this morning to study God's Word. Grateful to be speaking this morning. I know last week we had Brother Broyles with us. A very encouraging and helpful weekend. I do not have any marriage advice for you this morning. That's not what this sermon is about. This sermon came from request, and I just want to make sure everybody realizes that I am an open book. I'm not going to take every suggestion, if you have a silly suggestion, but if there's ever something where you think, man, I'd like to know more about this, I'd be interested to hear more about what the Bible says about X, Y, Z, please say so. The things that I do as a preacher are to serve this church and to help build this church up. So if there's something you think would be helpful or good, please say so. Please say so. Today, our lesson is about modern Israel. What about modern Israel? The reason that we're talking about this morning is because one, it was a request, and I feel like it's a good thing to talk about. But second, because this is a regular part of our news cycle. It's not a new thing that we hear about. There's some conflict in the Middle East, or especially in the area of Palestine, where the nation of Israel lived in the Promised Land so many years ago. And often what you'll hear, whether it's from people on the news or people that you talk to, whether they're Christians, whatever kind of church they may go to, they talk with an assumption as if Christians ought to have a dog in the fight. It's like, no matter what's going on in Palestine, well, we know that the Christians are going to back Israel. And we should pause and think, well, why is that? Why do people in our world assume that the modern nation of Israel has some sort of spiritual imperative on us, that we as Christians ought to have a side in the things going on in the world today? This is what we're going to talk about this morning. It's going to be a little less of a come to Jesus sermon. We're going to do a lot more learning this morning, but I hope it's helpful because it is very practical. We have these conversations, and if you don't, you will at some point. And it's worth thinking about not just what God has done in the past, but what God is doing in the world today. We believe and serve a God that is living and active, who did not just act in the world in days gone by, but is King of the earth and of all the world today and always. And that's worth thinking about. So to kind of break this up, because there's kind of two main things we need to think about. There are two issues, the return of Jesus and the people of God. And these are kind of the main things that this will get filtered into. If you're taking notes, there's just two parts to this. If you're just listening along, which is just fine, if you can keep track of two things, we'll make it through this all right. The first has to do with the return of Jesus. What does the modern nation of Israel have to do with the return of Jesus? If you want to open up your Bibles to Revelation 20, we're going to read a passage there in just a second. The book of Revelation, chapter 20. This is the last book of your New Testament. It'll be right there near the back. It's one of the very last chapters, so you'll be turning all the way to the back. There's a few different ways that people across the world understand what it will be like when Jesus returns. And one of the ways that people understand this is what we call a premillennial interpretation. Now, maybe you've heard the word premillennial before. Maybe you haven't. That's just fine. Either way. The idea that this interpretation has, though, is that when the Lord returns, Jesus is going to come back just like He promised, just like the apostles talked about. And He's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. And then after that, there's going to be the final judgment where all people are judged. Anytime that you hear people say things about the rapture or the Battle of Armageddon or the Great Tribulation, all of these ideas are what we would call premillennial. It's in that package. And people may not self-identify that way. They may not put that on like their Facebook profile that, you know, they work here and they went to school here and they're also a, you know, premillennial in their ideas about Jesus' return. But these ideas are prevalent in the religious world. We see people talk about these things and believe these things. And all of it is based on a literal reading of this passage, in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Let's read together. John sees in his vision, it says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands." These are all the faithful people. It says, "They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so, as we've said, this pre-millennial, pre meaning before, we talk about a millennium being 1,000 years. It's this understanding that when Jesus returns, he's going to reign on earth as it is for 1,000 years before the judgment day. And it's based on this passage. This is kind of the fundamental thing. Revelation says that all these faithful people are going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And if it were that cut and dry, this would be a very short sermon. But the problem is that the book of Revelation is not cut and dry. And it's not what it always appears to be to us. When you're reading Revelation literally, you run into all sorts of trouble. It's just not the form of the book. If you were to take any of your favorite poems, if you have favorite poems, if you don't have one, you should probably get one, because there's some pretty good poems out there. But you don't read them literally, because that's not the form of the poem. Here in Revelation 20, it talks about Christ reigning for 1,000 years. But we might well remember how Jesus is described in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation 5 and verse 6, John says that between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now we read this and it's like, who's the Lamb of God? Obviously it's Jesus. Now do we read Revelation 5 literally and say, well, you know, Jesus is at the throne in heaven and Jesus is a sheep and he's got 7 eyes and 7 horns and that's what I'm going to see whenever the Lord returns? Maybe, but I doubt it. I think the point is that it's figurative. He's making a point about the completeness of Christ and how he is the sacrifice for his people. And the same thing is happening in Revelation 20. The numbers in the book of Revelation are often better understood as adjectives than concrete numbers. The point is, when God's people are redeemed, they will reign with Christ for what seems like a long period of time, forever, 1,000 years. Can you imagine living 1,000 years? We can hardly make it through 80 in our lifetime. 1,000 years might as well be forever. And that's the point of Revelation. Now, what does this have to do with the modern nation of Israel? Kind of bound up in this interpretation is that Israel needs to exist so that Jesus can reign in Jerusalem, the city of David. It's in the very next chapter of Revelation that John sees in his vision New Jerusalem coming out of heaven, prepared like a bride for her husband. And so the understanding connected to this is that Jerusalem has to exist because Jesus is going to reign in Jerusalem. And so the nation of Israel has to have Jerusalem for Jesus to return. And so you can understand the pull that that has for Christians who understand the Bible this way. If you think that Christ is going to reign on earth here, and he needs to reign in Jerusalem, how is it going to affect your foreign policy? If you think, well, of course I want Jesus to come back as soon as possible. So whatever we need to do to make sure Jerusalem is there with the Jews living in it, we have to do that. The problem with all of this, and maybe this is what you're already thinking, is that this interpretation of Jesus' second coming misunderstands the purpose of his return and the nature of his kingdom. We've already talked about when Jesus returns, I don't think it's good interpretation to read Revelation literally. And it's misunderstanding the point of Jesus' kingdom. We're going to look at a couple passages for each of these things. First, in Hebrews chapter 9, speaking of the Lord's return, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ, after having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. What is going to happen when Christ returns? Why is Jesus coming back after he's gone back to heaven? The Hebrew writer says he's coming back not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ is not coming back to work anything else out. There's nothing left in God's plan that needs ironing out. There's no more sins that need forgiven. There's no more righteousness that needs dispensed. When he comes back, it's for the end. It's for the completion of all things, saving those who have put their trust in him. Or to take it from the words of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew 25, here are some of the very last teaching that Jesus gives to his apostles. He says just simply in verse 31, when the Son of Man, that's him, comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And he goes on in this teaching to talk about those who are saved and those who are condemned. But the main point for us, what will happen when Jesus returns? Why is Jesus coming back to earth after he's ascended to heaven? Jesus says here, just plainly in Matthew 25, when he comes back, he's going to gather all people and judge them. When he comes back, it's for the separation, as he says here, of people from all nations. Not just to sit on a throne in Jerusalem, not to reign as a king there, but he's coming for all the earth and for judgment. Jesus will return, but it's to gather his people, to judge the earth, not to sit on a throne in Jerusalem. Now, this has to do with his return, but there's also the issue of the nature of Jesus' kingdom. Whenever we talk about Jesus coming and sitting on a throne in Jerusalem and reigning on earth for 1,000 years, is there something about that doesn't seem to click with the rest of the New Testament? We might remember the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. He writes to Christians, and he says to them in 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, as you come to him, that's Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Peter writes this letter to Christians who live all over the ancient world. And he tells them, you are being built up as the temple of God. When Peter writes this, there is a temple of God, and it's in Jerusalem. And people there offer sacrifices of goats and rams and bulls all the time, all day. But Peter writes to these Christians who live in towns across the world, who live normal lives as Christians, and he says, you are the true temple of God, and there are true sacrifices being offered by you. What's the point? Do you see what I'm saying? The point is that God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus does not need to return to reign in a physical way on earth as a national superpower, because his kingdom is not of this world. This is what Jesus himself says when he's tried before Pilate in John chapter 18. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting, that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Is there something that sounds strange to us about Jesus coming to reign on the earth in Jerusalem for 1,000 years? Well, it should, because that was never Jesus' plan. Peter draws a sword when Jesus is arrested, and you know what Jesus says? He says, "Put your sword away, Peter. I'm not here to build an empire. I'm here to build the church, a spiritual kingdom that has spread to all the earth and has lasted all these years." Or as Jesus himself says again in Luke 17, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' Behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Jesus established a spiritual kingdom, which he rules now and forever. He does not need to return to build a nation or an army or an empire. When he comes again, and he will, it will be to save his people and judge the earth. This is the first point. And so if you're thinking about those two things, this is the first part. What does the modern nation of Israel have to do with Jesus' return? Well, according to what we've read in the scripture, nothing. Jesus does not need a certain city to exist for him to return. Jesus does not need anything from us to return. And nothing that we do by our power or by our voting is going to make Jesus more likely to return sooner. Jesus says, "No one knows the day, but my people will be ready." And so, when these things come up in conversation, or when the next election cycle comes up and people are asking you, don't you have obligations as a Christian to vote a certain way? Don't you have a set opinion about what should happen in the conflict in the Middle East because you're a Christian? We can say, that's not what Jesus' return is about. And that's not what his kingdom is about. He has set up his kingdom. We're not waiting for an earthly one. That's the first issue. And the second we'll cover in a lot less time. You're welcome about that. But the second has to do with the people of God. The people of God. Who are the people of God? And the real question that was integral in the early days of the church and still is something worth asking is, did God give up on his chosen people? Whenever Jesus came, he suffered and died for the sins of the whole world. And his people that he was sent to, he was a son of Abraham, a son of David. He fulfilled all the prophets of the Jewish people. All the promises were in Christ. When the Jewish people would not listen by the majority, Paul took the message to the Gentiles, to people who had never grown up fearing God or serving him. And the Gentiles came in by droves. And all of us, Gentiles, by the most part. I mean, I don't presume to know your family history, but for the most part, we're all Gentiles, I believe. We're here because the message was brought to the whole earth. And the question that people asked was, well, what about God's chosen people? What about the promises that God made to Abraham that they would be special forever, or that they would live in the promised land forever? Did God just give up on them? The position of Scripture, by and by, is that God's promises that he made to Abraham are good forever. He is faithful. God has not changed his mind. He's not gone back on his word. In Romans chapter 9, this is a large deal of what Paul writes about in Romans chapters 9 to 11. And this is what he says about the people of God. Okay, let's read this together. This verse will not be on the screen, so you can turn there or just listen along. In Romans 9, this is what the Apostle Paul writes, start of the chapter. "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul is expressing his sorrow over the struggle that many Jewish people had to believe. And you can understand Paul's predicament and the struggle that this posed for a lot of early Christians. If you had a group of people, let's say in Corinth, we're about to have our Bible class about 1 Corinthians. Many of the Jews in Corinth did not believe the gospel when Paul brought it to them. Many of the Gentiles did. And so if Paul is reading from the Old Testament, saying these promises were all talking about Jesus, and the Gentiles say, well, I'm not related to Abraham. You know, God made all these promises to Abraham, never heard of him. I've never kept the law. We read the Ten Commandments. I've never heard of the Ten Commandments before. And all those Jewish people in the synagogue next door, they grew up hearing these things. They've built their whole lives around these promises of God, but they don't believe in Jesus. And Paul says, astoundingly, in verse 3, I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. He says, it bothers me so much that my own people don't believe in Christ, that if I could trade my place for theirs, I would. Have you ever felt that way? You have family members who are not believers, and you say, that bothers me so much, I wish they were saved and I wasn't. It's the love that Paul has for his people. It's the selflessness that Paul has. But read with me here in verse 6. Paul says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your children be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Do you see the point that Paul is making? He says, it's not like God's promise has failed. Do you remember the great promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and verse 3? He says, among other things, the standout promise is that by your seed, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Paul says, God's promise has not failed. His plan isn't disrupted because some people do not believe, even if they are from the family of Abraham. He says in verse 6, not all descended from Israel belong to Israel. The chosen people of God are not the people who have the right blood in their veins. It's not the right people who can trace their family tree back to the right source. He says the people of God are those who are the people of the promise. They are those who have followed the culmination of God's plan in Christ. It's not those who have Abraham's blood in their veins. It's those who are washed by Jesus' blood. The true people of Abraham are those who have faith like Abraham. And so, for all of us this morning, it's very good news. I can't trace my family tree back to Abraham. That would take a long ways anyway, but I think my descendants are from somewhere in Britain or Wales or something like that. But God says it doesn't matter. There's not a DNA test to get into heaven. There's not a likeness, you know, how much do you look like Abraham and his descendants to get into heaven? He says, do you have faith like Abraham? Have you found yourself within the promise to bless all nations in Christ? The promises of God are kept in Christ, and all who believe in him are the true chosen people of God. And so where does that leave the modern nation of Israel? The modern nation of Israel does not have special standing before God, but there is hope for all. Just because someone is Jewish and related to Abraham, you know, Father Abraham, does not make them special in God's eyes. But all are welcome. And so when we read in the news, or when you have these conversations with people, and it's like, well, don't you know that God made those promises forever? Aren't they still the chosen people? I want you to be able to have somewhere tangible, somewhere where you can say, read this with me in the New Testament. Look at Romans chapter 9. Here are the chosen people. And it's not to have a gotcha moment with anyone or put them on blast or something, but it's to show people the truth, that God's promises are kept. He is faithful. And that the people of Abraham are the people of faith. That God's plan is for all people. And it's not as though God has given up and there's no way back for anyone. No, Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, that is, through Christ, through faith, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All people may be saved in the way of faith, in the promise of God through Christ. And so we don't look down on anyone. We don't look on people who have the heritage of Abraham but do not believe as those who are especially hard-hearted or something. The gospel is for all. And that is our hope. And so, what about modern Israel? Is there some special imperative for us? That nation that was founded in the 1940s is not necessary for Christ to return. We need not worry about that. And we need not worry about the special people of God. There's a room full of them here this morning. It is the people of faith. And that faith may be shared with all, and all may be saved. And praise God for that. If you would please bow with me, we'll have a prayer, and then we'll have our break.